Morning. It's good to be here again. I always love coming here. It's kind of a second home for me, it seems, and just always a blessing. I want to share with you this morning about something specific, and I'm going to do what I don't normally do. I'm going to take you to two different passages of Scripture. They're in your bulletin. We're going to start off in Galatians 5, and we're going to explain Galatians 5 with John 15. I'm just amazed that the languishing that I see in the body of Christ. So many Christians who start off so well, somewhere slow down, somewhere down the line. And it's frustrating in their lives. I know it's frustrating for pastors, and it's just frustrating to see people start with the Lord with intensity and see it wane. And maybe you're in that camp. Maybe if you're watching live stream or if you're in the auditorium, you're in that camp and you're just seeing in your old life, the vitality is in Christ just doesn't seem to be there. Well, there's a reason for that, and there's a cure for that. And hopefully we can take you there today. If you're open to Galatians 5, we'll start off in that neighborhood. We're set up immediately when we come into the family of God for a war. It's the war that is described in Galatians 5, where the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And it's a struggle that goes on there. And the problem that Paul is facing as he writes this from the Holy Spirit is that people are not prepared for the war zone. All of you are going to face the fight between the flesh and the spirit in your life. You're going to constantly face that. Some of you are going to be very victorious. Some of you are struggling right now. And we hope that we can get you to a place of victory. But the important thing about the book of Galatians, it teaches us if you don't go in with the right ammo, you're not going to win. You're not going to win this war with the flesh. And so in his case, he had gone in the early missionary trips, and he had reached people in this Galatian area. It's kind of a county or regional area of Turkey today. He went in there with the gospel. Some churches were started in the Galatian area, and they were doing great. They were growing vibrantly, but something happened. And so he's writing them about this because he mentions twice in the book of Galatians, who has deceived you? Who has turned you away from this? You know, and he describes those who are, what they're trying to do to his young flock. They are trying to pervert it by bringing back parts of the law. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, it just doesn't work. This is the problem. Unless you have the Spirit of God actively directing you, actively directing your path, the flesh will go and revert back to a set of laws, and laws can't do anything. The Old Testament is filled with over 600 laws that were given by Moses. 600 laws, of which Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're demanding people to keep these, but you can't even keep them yourself. These guys didn't understand the concept of when Christ came and when he left and the Holy Spirit was given to his church. It was prophesied in Jeremiah. It is talked about in the New Testament that God was going to do a brand new thing. Instead of us picking up the law of the Old Testament and saying, well, man, I've got to do that. Oh, I'm not doing good in that. Oh, I've got to do that. Where that stuff works, or I'm going to try to do better and that doesn't work. He said, instead, I'm going to write my law across the tablets of your heart. That means your heart is going to want to do what I want to do. Your heart is going to be in synchronization with my heart, aligned with me. This is what Paul taught them. These guys were coming in. Sometimes they're called Judaizers. Sometimes they're called legalists. They were coming in, and they were taking people back to the law. Oh, yes, believing in Christ is right, but unless you follow the law and you are circumcised and you do your feast in this particular way and you wash your hands this particular way and on and on and on, you're not really going to go to heaven. You say, well, that sounds ridiculous. Well, most of the case today, I don't think in the Seventh-day Adventists is trickling this way, but old, original Adventist thinking was that if you worshiped on Sundays instead of Saturdays, you were going to go to hell. That's what they've taught for so many years. And that's basically what these guys were doing. They're saying, no, Christ is right. You're absolutely, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but the Spirit will get you so far, but you've got to go back and you've got to do what these laws says and you have to be circumcised. And that was, of course, settled in the Jerusalem Council. That was not the case. And so since that won't work, well, what will work? Well, a walk with the Holy Spirit will work, which is what Galatians 5 talks about. Take a look at it with me, if you would. Of course, it talks about the things of the flesh and in verses 19 to 21, it says that's how you're living and that's the way that you're going to live. At the end of verse 21, it says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if your life is filled with wrath and malice, if you're constantly having issues with adultery or fornication or revelries, parties, or your murder or your drunkenness or all these things, if this is what your life is and it's not going any farther than that, as a litmus test is saying, well, then you're not ready to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not there. You're not. You might say you're a Christian. You might think you're a Christian, but you're probably not. If this is your continued life. Now, I know everybody struggles. People sometimes fall and they do this and they do that. That's not what we're talking about. But if you became a Christian and you were a drunk and you're still a drunk 10 years later, you probably never really gave your heart to the Lord. You're one of those in the camp where Jesus said at the judgment, you're going to say, well, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that in your name? But the Lord's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's going to be a sad day. But what are you saying here, though? On the other hand, if you are a Christian, then you are giving something very precious. It's the wondrous work of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at this. It says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular. It's love. The fruit of the Spirit is singular, is love. That means these are not all different parts or types of fruits. They're all part of one fruit. It is love. And the word is used, agape, here. It's that love that comes from God. It's unique, away from the world. It's God-infused. But it has different cut facets to it. Now, if you're a woman here and you have a diamond ring on your wedding ring, and it's a diamond ring, the larger one in the center, typically on most of them, if you look at it, it's one stone, but it has many cut facets. That brings a prismatic effect to it. And it's really makes it really shine and makes it really pretty. But it's still just one stone. There is one fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is love. But it has manifestations or cut facets or expressions. And that's joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all cut facets or manifestations of the Spirit of God as He moves and bears out fruit in your life. Now, you know, it's really cool because some of those attributes we just read are expressions to God's. Most of them are expressions that go out to other people out of our life, and some even are for us, but these are the way this breaks down. Now, the flesh is selfish, and where it is selfish, the Spirit of God is the opposite. It's selfless. And where there are laws against the deeds of the flesh, as it says at the end of that, it says, against such there is no law. It says this in the second part of verse 23. Because the law is saying you have to do this. But the Spirit of God works a whole different way. It doesn't work to tear you down or tell you what you're doing wrong. The Spirit of God is instead bearing fruit. It's a whole different thing. Instead of offense keeping you out, it's the Spirit of God expressing you out to other people. And so He breaks them apart here, and He goes and He gives this list to us. Now, I want to go through the list just briefly for you, and I want to say this. Some guys, I'm going to tell you what it says in the Greek. Your pastor probably does that here. Pastor Terry does that, and other teachers will say, well, in the Greek it says this. We're not all quoting from, you know, my big fat Greek wedding when we say that. There's a better purpose. Languages are complex. If you know more than one language, you know that one word doesn't usually do it when you're trying to translate. And the Greek language, as well as the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, are very compact and expressive. So a particular word may mean more than you can really compactly translate it into one English word effectively. So just understand this. What you're reading in the texture is right, but it's even more than that. The word joy, in its Greek definition, it's from the word charis, it's a different form of it, means great gladness or the ability to express gladness, where you might be introverted and hard, tight with your emotions. It says, no, the fruit of the Spirit will loosen that up so you can express joy and peace, the word irene, which is harmony or a freedom specifically from worry or argumentation or disputes. A freedom that I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to worry anymore. This is part of what the Spirit of God is offering. Or long-suffering, which means in its root form of a word, patience, steadfast, endurance through pain or times of unhappiness. Or kindness. This is another one of the cut facets, which means uprightness, a kindness, a generosity, a quality of being warm-hearted and sympathetic. You find yourself suddenly caring about other people. So much of what we take in, whether it's in the songs or if it's in the movies or TVs, so much of it that makes us laugh is very cynical. That's the way of the world. But God says, no, it's not going to be like that. You're not going to laugh at somebody who has a flat tire as you drive by. You're going to feel differently. You're going to feel like, maybe I should stop. Whether you do or don't, you might feel, I have this sympathy inside of me. It's the Spirit of God working his way out of you into other people's lives. Goodness, which means to be generous. And a quote, this comes out of one of the great Greek writers here. The quality of moral excellence that is not stagnant, but working itself out or outward. I love that. It's just not that I have goodness in my heart, but it finds a way to work itself outward to other people. Faithfulness, which means dependability and reliability and commitment and truth. Gentleness, which means humility, curiosity, consideration, meek, mildness, even tempered. And self-control means to be in control of one's own desires. This is the kind of fruit that the Spirit of God desires to bear out in your life. You say, well, it's not happening. Well, we're going to help you get it to where it does happen because the Bible can help us get to there. But before we get there, there's a couple of things you need to understand. There's no law. It says it's against no law. There's no law that can produce that kind of fruit. Only the Spirit of God can do that because he is working off the tablets of your heart. Now, literally, he is causing you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The first step to achieving that, as we read there, it says, and those who are Christ, in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It said specifically that the desires of the flesh have been crucified. What's that talking about? Well, there's a lot of ways, tragically, that you can take your own life. We read about it on the internet, or we hear about it in the news every day. Somebody who has shot themselves or taken pills or other terrible things that they've done to take their own life. But one thing you can't do to take your own life is to crucify yourself. It takes two hands. You strap one down and don't have that one to strap the other one down with. It's kind of weird. Look what it says in Romans. I'm going to just read this to you from Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, and if you were to open up to that, I would tell you to underline, was crucified. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Likewise, you can also reckon yourselves, it says in verse 11, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need to understand, this is really important for you to understand, you can't crucify yourself. You were never intended to crucify yourself. Christ crucified himself for you. He took your sins, and the Bible says he nailed it to the cross. We don't actually crucify ourselves. This is all died with Christ as he did. What do? Then we acknowledge what Christ has done for us in our life. I mean, truly take it in, what Christ has done for our life. It's not, I should be crucified, or I should better be crucified today in my relationship with the Lord. It's a past tense thing that was done by somebody who can do it what you cannot do. He did that, and he crucified himself for your sins, that the passions of sin would be done away with. Also, it says in verse 25, therefore, if we're going to live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And this is where we want to go this morning for a few minutes. It means simply doing as God has called us to do at any given time. Whether it means God's calling you away for 5 minutes, or whether to have some prayer time, or whether God's saying, hey, it's time to crank out your Bible, or waking you up in the morning and saying, hey, you said you want to have devotions, let's spend a little time together. Whatever the Lord is speaking to you, if he's saying, hey, you need to go help that person, or you need to, you know, kick it up for this missionary, or whatever the case may be, to be led by the Spirit is to be walking in the Spirit. And to understand that fully, I need you to go with me to John 15. If you'll just take back a few pages, you'll get there. And instead of reading the passage, I'm going to bounce through some scriptures, some verses within this passage. It's just the way that I want to do it this morning. So then, if I am to walk in the Spirit, how do I do it? I heard that term as a young Christian about walking in the Spirit. I didn't understand what that meant. I didn't know if that meant more prayer time. I wasn't really sure about it. I just didn't have a clue. And I believe that Jesus is the one we go to. I believe Jesus is the one that can answer this. When we ask that question, you know, what's the secret to the Christian life? I even read a book by that title many years ago, The Secret to the Christian Life. I got to read the book, and I didn't understand what they were talking about. What is the real secret to the Christian life? You're not going to get it off of pop Christian TV or some popular preacher. Nobody's going to be able to tell you like Jesus Christ could do it. And so he answers that question for us. There's some steps, and they're all in John 15. It starts off with the first one here in chapter 15, verse 16, where it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." What's the fruit he's talking about? We read about it in Galatians chapter 5. It's the fruit of love. The fruit of love in your life that is expressed in joy and long-suffering and patience and kindness, self-control, and all of these things. That's the expressions of it, but it is to be born out in your life. If you really want to know what the secret is for your life with Jesus Christ, it's to bear fruit. You see, does that mean souls? I don't think so. Souls, that's God's choice, how he does that. I think it's the fruit we just got done reading about. And so what is that fruit? Well, it was identified as love. It was that one stone with many facets. My wife, I remember when we got engaged about 53 years ago, right before Thanksgiving. She wanted her ring, if I was going to get engaged, she wanted it right before Thanksgiving. And I didn't know why, but we did it. And so, you know, I made the mistake. Those of you who are married, you know, some of you guys were smart. You went out and bought a ring and you surprised her and said, "I want to marry you." You are really smart. I wasn't smart. I was a stupid kid. And I said, "Well, you know, I want you to have the ring you want, so I want you to pick out the one you want." We went everywhere. It was exhausting. It was 2 months of searching for the ring that she wanted. I hated it. After a while, I just hated the whole process. She finally found one that she wanted. She got it right before Thanksgiving. And we went to my grandparents' place for Thanksgiving. We always did. And they would put all these tables together. And so there were about 20 or 25 of us around the table there. And my wife's to-be sat there the whole time with her hand like this. She wanted people to see her ring. Now, I know that sounds silly, but, you know, it's just sometimes what people do, girls do. She was 17 years old at the time. She just wanted everybody to know. And so the stone that makes up our ring is love, and it has this great sparkle, these prismatic effects that God wants to express to the world through you. He wants them to have peace, and he wants you. The only way they're going to have peace is through you, because you know Christ. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will be able to exude that through. Jesus said in John 7:37 that there would be a spirit would be like a roaring river or living waters that would pass through you, come through you. Where? What does it go from there? Well, it goes to other people. And this is what he desires in your life. So the key to the secret of the Christian life is to bear fruit. And what is it? Well, you know, you look at it, as I said already, it's not the expressions, it's love. None of those things can be done without love. But if the love of God is flowing through your life, you'll find yourself gentler. You'll find yourself more long-suffering, worrying about less. You'll find yourself generous, reaching out to other people. You'll find yourself warm-hearted and curious, have a curiosity about their need, whatever it may be. You'll find all of those things because these expressions are a natural part of the Spirit of God. The fruit, I need to tell you also, does not exist really for itself at all. It exists for others and how we are to treat them. Now, a lot of times we say, "Hey, I love the Lord, and I want to have worship with the Lord, and I want to have all my time just with the Lord." But no, the Lord says, no. I'll have time with you, but I need you to express this outward to other people. There's a great scripture I happen to be teaching through Genesis on Wednesday nights. I'm on Joseph right now, which is the best of it as far as I'm concerned. Just having a great time with Joseph. But looking into his life later on, he's going to be reunited with his family, and they're going to bring the family down. Then as Jacob, his father, goes to die in chapter 49, he gives this blessing over his sons. And as he does that, we find it's very prophetic. Time tells that what he said about all these guys came to pass. But he says of Joseph, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall." In other words, it will bless other people. And we found that to be the case. Not only was Joseph raised up to save Egypt and the nations that were around them at that time because of the wisdom the Lord gave him because of the years of famine. Not only did that take place, but the most important thing was yet to be born. That was that Israel would be born as his family comes down into Egypt and they are given this land in Goshen. That's up on the delta above Cairo. And as they're in that land, they prosper. They come from 70 people to about 3 million by the time that they will leave there. And God has preserved them with not just the wheat, but with so much more. So when he sends them out to go and inherit what we know today as Israel, so he sends them out, they are a powerhouse. As they go out of there, there is actually a nation, not just 70 people. But Joseph was the one who blessed them over. He was fruitful for other people. His boughs hang over the wall for other people, is what it's saying. Our life is for other people. That's the way we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be, in this particular way, ready to be as fruit, picked and stripped. There's no sense having a fruit tree if you're not going to get all the fruit off of there. We need to learn that we are to be like Christ, who did not come to be served, but came to serve and is to be a ransom for many people. We are to be laid out, as Paul says, as a drink offering for other people. So what God brings in our life, God so desires to give to other people. He sees that your life is in control, but he sees your friend's life is not in control, and he wants to bring his peace to him. He sees that your life is full, and he's taking care of all your finances, but somebody else over there, they're really struggling. He wants to help you. Reach out to them, and in that, draw them closer to his heart. So we are designed to be picked as fruitful trees and stripped of the fruit. And our misplaced desire might be at times say, well, God, I just want you. I just want more of you, just more of you. God says, you got plenty of me. I want you to give what's me out to other people. I want you to get your eyes up off yourself. And then I think also we need to be ready to be plucked and trampled on, because that's going to happen too sometimes. I was reading in Song of Solomon. I'm reading there with my wife. And I was reading in Song of Solomon chapter 5, and he tells us, as he's kind of, this is a great metaphor, by the way. The Song of Solomon is a great metaphor of Christ and his church. He's talking about the wedding time. He says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh, my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, not talking to his wife now. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. In other words, it was his wedding, but he was concerned about the guest, his friends as well. God has done a lot for us, hasn't he? Has he done a lot in your life? Oh, how he'd like to give some of that to other people. You say, well, if I give it all to them, what do I have for me? God's got plenty for you. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Full, pressed down, measure running over. So his friends were told here to pick and to drink, and they're invited to do so by the Lord, and this is God reaching out to them through you. Some people that you know, some Christians maybe are in this church that you know well, are not living it quite right. They're just struggling. Maybe there's stuff left in their life. Maybe they've just got a lot they're going through in life. And they're just not really enjoying the Christian life. Maybe as you are, God wants to reach into their heart. And he's going to use you with his fruit. He's going to use you. The love, agape love, that main stone, he wants to express it in the ways that we just talked about to them. And so it's for them. John Corson said, truly the secret of life is bearing fruit, not for our own satisfaction, but in order that others might be nourished from the fruit produced in, through, and often in spite of you. So we're called to do that, to refresh others with the gifting. And sometimes you got to get your eyes off yourself and your own problems to be able to do that. I did a funeral recently, this last year, for somebody who, this couple actually came into our church 30 years ago probably, anyway. And they were with us in the beginning, and he was not a Christian. She was a Christian, and he was just kind of hanging on. He still had a drug issue in his life, and it was just kind of tearing it up at home. He was coming to church with her some, but it was one of those situations. And then finally she got so tired of it. They had little kids, and she says, I'm not going to let this affect my daughters. This isn't going to happen. And he wouldn't change. The usual, if you don't change, you're out of here. Oh, I'll try to change. But he couldn't. He was unsaved, and he just couldn't change. So finally she said one day, you're gone. Leave. You can't be around us. You are bad for us. And she kicked him out. And an amazing thing happened. He came to us. He came to myself and to one of our assistant pastors, and he came to us just bawling and whatnot. And, he brought her on himself, but that's what the world does anyway. We bring it on ourselves. He brought, and so, you know, we had a place over at my associate's place. He had a little office, and he had a little room off that. And so we gave him a place to sleep. And we began to minister to him. Every day we ministered to him. And he came to the Lord. But he was just so consumed with destroying his family. He was just consumed. All he talked about was that. And finally, one day, I'm over there with all the compassion the Lord had given me. And I said, shut up. I'm tired of hearing it. Everybody's praying for your family. Stop it. I said, I don't want you to pray for your family anymore. Plenty of people are praying for that. I want you to find somebody else to pray for. And God was trying to take his eyes off of the problem and get him out here, trying to be the lifter of his chin, so to speak, as the Bible says in the Old Testament. And as he began to pray for other people, amazingly, God brought his family back together. And I just did his funeral after about 30 years, and he walked faithfully with the Lord all these years and became a great prayer warrior. But he just got to understand, when God gives us something, it's not just about us. It's to give out to other people. Get your eyes up off of your problems. And so he does this. And he says, and I just want to encourage you with that. So the secret to my Christian life, Jesus says, is that I should bear fruit. Okay, what's that look like? Well, verse 4 there, John 15, it says, well, then abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So what's the secret of fruit bearing in my life as a Christian? To abide. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means hanging in there, being a part of it. You know, I heard this one illustration, and probably just says it the best. And I don't know. I've never been great with fruit trees. I've had, in my last house, I had all the fruit trees I put in there. I had two that bore fruit, and they only did it when they felt like it, by the way. They were not on a regular schedule. So we moved. I hated those fruit trees. They just give me another place. So I don't have any fruit trees today, but I had one, but I had two that did, and the peach tree was pretty good about it. I wish I liked peaches, but it was pretty good about it, and it would bear a lot of peaches. So I kind of learned all about these things, but I always wanted an apple tree because I love apples, and we just never got one because I thought, I hate fruit trees anyway because they hate me, but we never got one. But can you imagine having a fruit tree out on your property? Maybe it's down the hill a little bit, and you say, you know, we just love apples. We can't hardly wait for those apples to come into season. We can't wait till they're ripe enough to pick. And you say, you know what? I'm going to get ahead of this. I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to take one of those branches on that apple tree. I'm going to cut it, and I'm going to bring it into the kitchen so it'll be right there when they get ripe. Does that make any sense? You going to get any apples off of that? No. Once it's detached, you're not going to get anything. In a few days, it's going to be dried up and withered. Because unless it's attached, it won't have anything to give. It's dumb thinking, and yet that's the way we are. Sometimes as Christians, we think, well, you know what? If we can just go out and we live the life that we want to as a Christian. We're going to love the Lord. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to go to Bible study necessarily. We don't need to be around other Christians. We're just going to do our own thing and do it this way here. And we detach ourselves from the church, and so much of what God has for you comes out of the body of Christ here. Or we detach ourselves from Jesus Christ. We'll say, well, I know I'm saved. I'm okay, you know. And you start living a life that doesn't really have a whole lot to do with the Lord. Maybe we kind of just don't do devotions anymore. We used to go to Bible study every week. We really don't do that anymore. There's a lot of, they got kids. There's a lot going on there. And we detach ourselves, and we don't understand why there's no fruit coming out of our life, because we've detached. Now, I think, unfortunately, and I know I'm speaking to some people who are online, we do live stream every church during COVID. I call it the scandemic. I know that Pastor Cherry calls it the plandemic. Pastor Cherry does. But during that time, so many people were put into the living room. I was talking with a couple of people here a little bit ago after the first service. You know, we're in our fuzzy bunny slippers, coffee, pancakes, watching the service, and sending in our tithe, and, you know, all's well. That's not church. I mean, I'm not trying to be critical. If there's anybody who's watching who's eating pancakes right now and having bunny slippers on, that's just not church. That's TV church. You can't serve God from your living room like that. You can't. We're brothers and sisters, right? Did you fight with your brothers and your sisters? You have a brother you fought with growing up? Yeah, we all did. And we make up. And we go do the fun thing. And it just was part of the whole relationship. You need to be in church. You need to get in a good fight at church. No, don't. But you need the brotherly, sisterly effects of church. You need to be able to teach each other's kids. You need to be part of the worship teams. You need to be a part of the youth, a part of the projects they do, a part of the missions work they do in Tecate. All of it. You need to be a part of all of that. You need to be a physical part of it, not just giving your check from home. That's not enough. We need to gather. I'm afraid and I worry that even the legacy of our live stream that we all had to go into during the coronavirus shutdowns, we all had to go into that to keep in touch with our people. I'm afraid that the legacy will be that people will no longer engage with each other. They'll be at home instead. They'll think they're attached because they're watching live stream, but it's not enough. It's just not enough. And if that's a, I hope that's not offensive to anybody. But then I'm not the pastor here, so I really don't care. Now, I've said the same thing in my church, and we still have people like that. And, you know, some people have problems. I understand that. But it's gotten, Satan, I think, has taken a real shot at the church and really cleared out the pews. And I think it's not good. So we need to be really careful about that. We need to abide with the Lord. And by the way, when we talk about abiding with the Lord, I think there's some indicators. There's at least three I wrote down to tell us whether or not we're really being effective as abiding with the Lord. First of all, I think there should be production in my life, production of fruit. Coming out of this passage, as Jesus is talking here, he says in verse 5, John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So you say, well, is there fruit coming out of my life? What kind of fruit? Well, go back to Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Look at those things. Are those things increasing? Are there things that are on that list, gentleness, peace, you know, all those, are those things existing that weren't there before? Are they increasing? Am I able to minister to other people with those things that God seems to be giving me that I'm not even asking for and that kind of fruit? Am I seeing that kind of production in my life? If I'm not seeing that, then I'm not correctly abiding with him. Also, Jesus says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that he may bear more fruit. There is correction. I can expect correction from Jesus in my life. If I am walking with him, you say, why are these bad things going on in my life? Maybe God's just correcting you for all the right reasons. It says pruning in verse 2. That's an interesting Greek word, sario, and it means one of two things. It means both, actually. You know, in order, think of grapes, because that's the way that this passage is given. Using the illustration of horticulture, he's using grapes because that was common in Israel. And so he's saying, well, the guy who out there who's tending the grapes, he's going to do one of two things. Sometimes he'll get a branch that's really heavy laden. We used to get this on our peach tree, the one tree that liked me in my last property. But it gets so heavy laden, it'll come down to what will touch the ground. You get a branch that'll come down and it'll wind up in the dirt. And so you have choices. Now, I would go out and I would prop it up because I didn't want to take the fruit off of it. But you have choices with the grapes when it happens. But the first thing that a guy will do before he clips any of that off is he will lift it up and he will gently wash the grapes because they'll rot if he doesn't do this. And then he will leave them propped up with sticks or whatever. He will leave them propped up typically like this. They would do it something like this and they would drape across so they could finish. Or if he had an anemic branch, then he would clip it. Or if there were suckers that were drawing off the sap, they would clip those things. Those are both the way that that word is used in the Greek and in that day. And it's the same thing in our lives. Sometimes the Lord is going to wash us. It's going to be the Word of God, because the Bible says that we'll be washed over in Ephesians 5:26. He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. That's what's taking place right now. If you have devotions in the morning or whenever, that's taking place. If you're studying your Bible at any time, it's what's taking place. If you come together on Wednesday nights, or if you go to a Bible study in this church, I was up here for a board meeting here recently, and I saw all the different women groups that were meeting on that Tuesday night, and you're all doing the same. You're getting washed. But if you don't want to get washed, what's the other option? You get clipped. You get pruned in that fashion. God will take some things away that are stopping that relationship. God will take some things away that are stopping you from producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. He'll do one of the two things because he loves you so much. He's not going to just leave you the way you are. And the third thing I think you can see as an indicator is that there will be fruition in prayer, that you're going to start seeing prayers answered. Now, I need to clarify that, but he said in verse 7 of chapter 15, and if you abide in me, and my words are abiding in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. You say, I'm not getting any answers to my prayer. Well, let me just say this. It may be because you're not tightly abiding in Jesus Christ. But let me just say this. It is not a matter of getting a yes or a no from God. Because the Lord is going to choose the timing. The Lord is going to order your steps in that way. One person said one time, I don't know who said this, but it says, God orders our steps and our stops. So God knows exactly the timing. But as I pray, several things will happen. First of all, I'll feel a peace that passes all understanding, even if I haven't got my answer yet. Or even if I get a no, I'll have a peace that it was the right thing for the Lord. I'll just know it from the Spirit of God. Why will I know that? Because I'm attached. I'm abiding. I'm not out here as a rogue branch trying to bear fruit without being attached to Jesus Christ. I will understand it. He will bring a peace into my life. I'll find that my prayer life is aligning my heart with him. My wife's favorite life verse is Psalm 34:7. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. How does that work? Because when I'm praying and I'm tight with the Lord, my desires become his desires. His desires, I should say, even more accurately, become my desires. In other words, my heart is up close to his, where I begin to want what he wants. And if he wants a no, I begin to understand a no is okay. Later on, I'll understand a no is a really good thing, but at the moment, I can say it's okay, because that's the way it works. Okay, so the secret there then is to abide. Well, then how do I abide? What's the secret, so to speak, of abiding? Jesus goes on. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. So the key to abiding is to be obedient to the Lord. So that means simply doing what the Lord is telling you to do at any given time. I think back to the time of Saul in the Old Testament, and he goes out and he fights the Amalekites. God tells him through the prophet Samuel, you're to go out and you're to wipe them all out. Everybody who comes to battle, you're to wipe them all out. And you wipe them all out. I want you to wipe the sheep out. I want you to wipe it all out. These people are ruining the people of God. He says, we're gonna solve this problem right now. We're gonna wipe these people out. He'd given them so many years to repent, and they didn't want to do it. So Saul's there, and Samuel hasn't showed up yet. Saul wipes out most of them, but he keeps a few, including the king. He wipes out all the sheep, but he keeps a few that he might offer up for sacrifice. And Samuel doesn't show, and he's the one who's to offer the sacrifice. But the king here says, well, you know, he's not here, so I'm going to do it. He was not allowed to do that. That was not his job. He wasn't told to do that. It was not his purpose, because it would ruin the type of the priest. And so, God says no. But he goes ahead and he goes to do it. And as he's putting those sheep up there to sacrifice them, Samuel shows up. He says, oh, I've been faithful. I've done everything I'm told to do. He says, what is that bleating of sheep that I hear? Then he tries to explain away that they want to save some for sacrifice. And then Saul says, basically, well, who is that guy standing right there? And he says, well, that's their king. I wanted to save him as a trophy. I wanted to keep him alive. Well, they kept some of the other ones alive too. And then Saul says, do you not know that to obey is better than sacrifice, and disobedience is as a sin of witchcraft? You say, well, that's pretty extreme. Not too much later down the line, Saul is in another battle, and he's up on Mount Gilboa, and as he's up there, he is mortally wounded. And so a soldier from the other side comes by, and he's saying, please kill me. I don't want my enemies to defile me, which they would do anyway. We know they would cut his head off and hang him on the wall there in Ansash with his sons. But he says, I don't want that to happen. I want you to kill me. And one passage just says, the other guy wouldn't do it. Another one says later on, well, he went ahead and did it. And so the last thing he asks before he is killed by this guy, who are you? And he says, I'm an Amalekite. He shouldn't have been alive. He should have been wiped out earlier, but he was left alive, and it came, and that's what killed Saul. Anything you leave in your life like that, and a failure to obey, will destroy your faith one thing at a time. Obedience is the key to abiding in Jesus Christ. If we don't abide in Jesus Christ, we're asking for something to be left in our life that is not to be there. Okay, all right, so if I'm supposed to bear fruit, in order to bear fruit, I need to abide in Christ. I need to stay attached to him. In order to do that, I need to be obedient. Well, then how do I obey like that? Well, Jesus answers that. If you go back to chapter 14, toward the end of it, verse 23, same discourse. He says to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our home, our abode with him. The key to being obedient is to love. To love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your man. That's what he's saying right here. And this is so key. He didn't say, if a man loved me, he should keep my words, or he had better keep my words. But he says, if a man loved me, he will keep my words. Do you understand what he's saying? If you really love, it's no problem if you love somebody like that, if you love the Lord like that. Saul had no love for God, and that's why it was so difficult for him to obey what God had said. But if we love, now listen, I love my wife. She can tell me I need to be home at a particular time. I will make Everything moved to the side to be home. She'll have a good reason for that. She'll call me up and say, I'm having a problem. I have this problem with our grandchild over here. We've got, come, please come. We need to talk with them. And I'll come home. I don't care who it is. I can be in the middle of a meeting. My children and my wife can call me. They're all grown, but they can call me at any time because I love them so much. I don't want anything to come between me and that love for them. And so because of love, I will do whatever she says. I remember when my daughter, who is grown up, of course, now and been married for 20 years, but when she was a little blonde-haired, curly-haired, blue-eyed, cute little thing, maybe 6 years old in kindergarten, they had this... they had this project for Father's Day. They said, okay, you need to go to your mom and you need to get a tie that your dad has. And he doesn't have one, let me know. We'll come up with one. So she got a tie from my house. And back in the old days when I used to wear a tie a little more often, she got a tie from home. And then they made, with bottle caps, they made these designs on these ties and they presented them to their dads for Father's Day. It was really cute, except my daughter's bottle caps for my tie were Budweiser, Coors, Heineken. I mean, they were all beer. I'm thinking, where did you get these bottle caps from? We don't drink, you know. They got all these things on there. And, you know, I'm thinking, okay. And then she looks up with those blue eyes. And she gave that to me on Father's Day, Sunday morning. Daddy, would you wear this to preaching today? Sure, you know. So I wore it that day. The people thought it was hilarious. You know, I told them what was going on. But, I mean, how can you turn her down? If you love that little one so much, how can she, honey, you want $1 million? Okay, you can have it. That's the way you look at them. Whatever they want. And so that kind of love drives you to be obedient to the Lord. You say, okay, that's great. Where do I get love like that? Jesus said in verse 15, John 15, 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. The secret of loving God like that is to know him well. You see, we're talking about living all out for the Lord. We're talking about caring about what God cares about, that being going full tilt with the Lord. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember or even cared about the early surf music. I talked to somebody after the first service who knew the person I'm going to tell you about right now. But in the early days, down in Newport Beach, they had a bunch of coffee shops and little things where bands would come in. And it's where surf music was born. And the father of surf music was Dick Dale. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Not a one. Okay. Well, it's okay. It's okay. Okay. It's a lot of really great surf music, guitar work, just considered one of the world's best guitar players. And he died just a few years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. But he is so fascinating because as he's doing that, he's surf music, he met by another guy named Leo Fender, Fender Guitars. And he started watching this guy, Dick Dale, this young guy, playing this stuff. And so he developed out his first guitar and it changed in form. He gave him a prototype and found out what the guy needed and so developed out what we know today as the most popular guitar in the world, copied by more other people than any other guitar. It's the Stratocaster. The Fender Stratocaster was built around this guy. And so years later, which about 10 years ago, I read an interview before he died. He was talking with the guy and they said, well, you know, what about your technique? And he says, well, and he used a lot of not politically correct terms that I can't repeat right here, but he thought basically everybody who messed with their volumes and their tones on their guitar, he considered them wimps. Let's just say wimps. He used other language. And they said, well, what do? He says, when I get a guitar, I turn all the knobs up all the way, pull the knobs off and throw them away. I think the guitar, you should give it everything it's got. And I thought about that, and I thought about it, and I thought about that. That should be the Christian life. When Christ comes into your life, you got to take it up, crank it to 11, and then pull the knobs off and throw them away. Don't ever think about going back down. That's what God's calling to people here. That's what he's calling us to. So how can I know the Lord like that? Well, I like that. You're really, as we gave that scripture from Ephesians, you're being washed with the Word of God right now. That's where it is. How do I know the Lord like that? By the Word of God, by taking in the Word of God and chewing it and letting it chew its way through me on a constant basis. It's what you're doing right now. You're not home in your bunny slippers eating pancakes. You're not watching a football game right now. You're not doing those. You're here. You're here, and I encourage you to go out and get the others who are not here in here. Maybe they're timid. They need to come. Be encouraging. Get them to come back in and be together. But you're doing that right now. I mentioned Solomon a bit ago, and by the way, you're going to get out of here early today because I'm almost out of fizz. Solomon has this great point in chapter 24 of Proverbs. There's about four or five verses that tell this little story, how he would go by often by this one little place, and they had these little vineyards. People would have just a, you know, I don't know, it wasn't even an eighth of an acre, but they would have a little bit of land, and they would use it. They would turn it into a little vineyard. And it was a nice little one. It was just kind of caught his eye all the time. It was just a nice little one that was producing. And then he went by, after a period of time, he went by there, and it was entirely different. It was overgrown. There were thorns there. The fruit was meager. It wasn't all. And he commented on that. And he said in Psalms 24:33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands. In other words, he just kind of got lazy with it. And the thorns came up, just like in Mark 4. If we get lazy about things, there are the thorns of the world and the cares of the world that will come in and they will take away the seed that's been planted into our life. And we need to be really careful about that. And you need to stop that from happening. So let me just kind of wind it up this way. So the secret of the Christian life is to bear fruit. Jesus is all these things where Jesus was saying this in chapter 15 of John. The secret to bearing fruit, which we know is outlined what fruit is, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is to abide in him. And the secret to abiding is to be obedient to him. And how do I be obedient to him? I fall more and more in love with him. And then the secret of love is in knowing him. As I get to know him, while I might get tired of other people or see their idiosyncrasies, the more I get to know the Lord, the more I'm wowed by him. And the secret to that knowledge is to do what you're doing right now. You're into the Word of God and letting it wash you over. I want to encourage you. I want to compliment you for being here. I want to encourage you to continue on in the Word of God and to keep attached to the vine because you are the branches. And if you do so, you will find yourself happily walking in the Spirit, bearing out the good fruit that he would so desire to have in your life. Amen.